Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that we have a better righteousness than our own self-righteousness. We are thankful for the imputed righteousness of Thy Son. We are thankful for Your everlasting love towards us and for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for this Lord's Day that has been set aside for the administration of the precious ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We pray that You bless the preaching of the gospel now and of the ordinance to be received later. Please help each of us to prepare ourselves now as the word goes forth. We pray that this might be a preparatory message for the Lord's Supper, that we might come to the precious table of the Lord, remembering our precious Savior, please help me to preach the word. Please help us to receive the precious word in faith. Please forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have this lesson. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." The saints' raiment changed. The immediate lesson before us is the low state of the priesthood and God's grace towards them. This is a time in Israel's history when the nation had declined, and the priesthood as the people had been in a state of declension. This is the immediate lesson, the main lesson before us. Joshua, the high priest, having on filthy garments, and the Lord commanding that these be taken away, and him to be clothed with a change of raiment, and also to set the priestly hat upon him, the fair mitre. This is the immediate lesson. It is not vain imagination nor hyper-spiritualizing to see the grace of God in saving His people in this message. This is a message that is very easy to make the spiritual application, to apply it to all of the people of God. Now, the priesthood of Israel was always comprised of sinners. We have nothing in the Word of God that indicates that all of the Levitical tribe were men who were objects of God's grace. It's, in fact, as we look at the nation of Israel, it appears there never was but a minority of them that were true, that ever were true believers. It actually appears that amongst the Levitical tribe of the priesthood, that there never was but a minority of them who were true believers. And so the Levitical priesthood always stood on a footing of grace. It was the grace of God that gave the typical priesthood to Israel. You remember Hebrews 7:27 in bringing forth several Levitical passages reminds us that the high priest had to offer up a sacrifice for himself before he offered one for the people. The high priest was a sinner saved by grace, and so there had to be a typical sacrifice offered for him. There had to be a cleansing. You remember the priests, before they went to offer the sacrifices, they had the laver where they themselves washed. They took a bath, as it were, symbolic, ceremonial washing to represent their need of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to fit them for Levitical service. It was always on a footing of grace that the Levites served. It was God's grace to Israel in giving them these typical priests, which the high priest being typical of the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true high priest is our Lord Jesus Christ, who never has to offer sacrifice for himself, never has to go through any ceremonial washings, but he was an offering for his people and washes us in his own blood. So we have a picture of that here that Zechariah gives to us of the high priest who served in his own day, named Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord. I understand the angel of the Lord here to be the pre-incarnate Christ. If you'll do a little study on that expression, the angel of the Lord, I won't go into all of it here this afternoon, but most of the time when we have the singular angel of the Lord, this is usually referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. This was the angel that went before Israel as God led them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. As he led them about through the wilderness and so forth, it was the angel of the Lord. This was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's Joshua, who is to serve as a priest of the Lord. Indeed, he is the high priest. He is the one, the main priest, as it were, amongst the Levitical priesthood of his day. And here as he stands before the Lord, and before the angel of the Lord, Satan accuses him. But, thanks be unto the Lord, the Lord commanded that his filthy garments be taken away, and he be changed in his raiment, and his priestly mitre set upon his head. The law made men high priests which had infirmities themselves, Hebrews 7:28 tells us, but points us to a high priest who had no infirmities, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so now, God puts sinners saved by grace into the ministry. I was blessed last Saturday to be in Muskogee, Oklahoma, in the Sovereign Grace Church amongst our brethren there for the happy occasion of the ordination of our dear brother Samuel Ashwood, a man who we have observed as being qualified for the office of an elder and as a man who's been gifted to preach the precious gospel and giving every evidence that he has been called of the Lord and not thrusting himself into the office. And I reminded Brother Samuel in a letter of exhortation that I wrote to him that when we read the qualifications of an elder or a bishop in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, all of us shrink from the office because it says things like, he must be a man that's blameless. And but I reminded him that this is a mark of the general tenor of man's life, not calling upon any of us to be sinlessly perfect, for no man would ever fit the bill. We couldn't have any preachers. If a man had to have reached sinless perfection to be a minister. Just as the priests of the Old Testament were sinners saved by grace, or at least some of them were saved by grace, and it was by God's grace. They stood on a footing of grace either way. Thank you. So, ministers today are able to minister in their office by the grace of God. So there's certainly an application here that would be made to ministers today. One notable difference between the ministry of the New Testament and the Levitical priesthood is that New Testament ministers are supposed to be men who are saved by grace and give evidence of regeneration by conversion, repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a life of endeavoring to follow Him in good works. Under the Old Testament, it was an outward national covenant with Israel, and as I say, there never was but a minority of the nation of Israel that were true believers. They participated in that national covenant by birth and by the ritual of circumcision. And a man born into the Levitical tribe was set apart from the Levitical priesthood, whether he was a graced man himself. But under the New Testament, the Lord's church is to be comprised of true believers, those who give evidence of regeneration and have outwardly professed their faith in Christ before men and given themselves up to be baptized in obedience to Christ and seeking to walk in obedience to Him. And the ministry of the church is to be comprised of faithful men, men who give such evidence. But we see a picture here in our lesson today of how all of us stand on a footing of grace. More to the point of the lesson is pointed to here, all of the Lord's people are priests in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are said to be a chosen priesthood. And in Revelation 1:6, the saints praise God for making them kings and priests unto God. Every believer is said to be a priest and a king. And so we can apply this. I'm giving you all this as a background to show you that I'm not making this up or just going on a flight of imagination and applying this to us today. The lesson here, the picture of Joshua being the high priest having on filthy garments, is a picture of us as the Lord's people where we are with any righteousness of our own and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving us a better raiment. So first of all, let us notice that the lesson is to show us the filthiness of our own self-righteousness. As Joshua, the high priest, had on garments that were filthy, so the best righteousness that we have of our own can only be called filthy rags. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says it exactly that way. All our righteousnesses, plural, are filthy rags. This is what God says about every person's supposed righteousness. All our righteousnesses, in the plural. God views them as being no better than filthy rags. Now, a few people will admit that their sins are filthy before God. Surely if you've been convinced of your sins by the Holy Spirit, if you've been convicted of your sins and shown by grace that you are a sinner. Certainly, you've acknowledged that your sins are filthy before God. And perhaps even a few unconverted people would acknowledge that their sins are an affront to God. But see, the Bible tells us that not only are our sins an affront to God, but the fact is our best righteousnesses are actually an affront to God and no better than filthy rags. Now, this is not to say that men should not endeavor to perform good works. Believers are to perform good works as an evidence of their grace and of gratitude to the Lord, and just because it's the right thing to do. So we are commanded to do good works. And without any good works, there's no proof that we're really converted people, as James tells us in his epistle. But now I'm not talking about what believers do through grace, that they were ordained by God to perform good works, but I'm talking about the worth of our good works as far as any saving merit before God. This is what the Bible has in mind in such places as Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now consider, the noblest act that men have done, and men have done some noble acts down through the years. We had a man in our community. I preached his funeral. I'm not sure he was a believer. He never had actually made an open profession of faith. He attended church on a somewhat infrequent basis and sometimes spoke in some vague ways of believing in the Lord. So I'm not the final judge of any man, but he performed a very noble act during World War II. He was a World War II veteran. He was somewhat of a quiet and unassuming man. I never would have guessed that he would have been any kind of a hero, but he actually was awarded, I believe, either the Bronze or the Silver Star. Maybe I think it was the Silver Star, actually, in the Second World War. And I can't remember if it was in France or in Germany, but his unit had approached a river, and some of them had been able to get across this particular river. And I think there was a place in it shallow enough for vehicles to drive, and part of the unit had already gone over the other side of the river. But the Germans had defenses enough there to stop any further advance, and that first detachment was pinned down and several of them wounded. And the rest of the unit were ordered to halt there at the river, not proceed any further. But there was several wounded American soldiers on the other side of that river. And the commander of the unit asked for a volunteer, one man, to take a truck and drive across that shallow place and attempt to rescue those men. It would have to be done under enemy fire. And Mr. Jack Baldwin, his wife was a cousin of mine, and his boys were about mine and my brother's age. We were good, but and I didn't know this until the day of his funeral, actually. Some young men who were writing a history and some short biographical sketches of some World War II veterans like Mr. Baldwin. He was included in their book. They came to his funeral. It was from them that I learned this story. And he volunteered. And he took a truck and drove over there. There were several of them, seven or eight of them. He got all of them under enemy fire, got them in the back of the truck and back safe on the other side so that they could be treated. That was a noble act. Such an act as that is noble in each other's eyes. We look at that and we would applaud that. We would say the man was a hero. Our country gave him a high medal for doing so. But you know, such a noble act as far as any saving merit before God is nothing but filthy rags. The most charitable acts that people have done, and people perform sometimes great works of charity. Sometimes we read of some human interest story of some person giving away much or most of their goods to help someone else. And that's something we applaud as fellow human beings. People ought to help the poor, especially the widows and orphans and helpless people. But you know, as far as any saving merit, as far as making ourselves righteous or fit for heaven, God considers that as just so much filthy rags. Great religious works. And people perform many great religious works. They do all sorts of things in the name of religion. And there are some religious acts that are very good, things that God has commanded. He's commanded the gospel to be preached. He's commanded us to be baptized and to receive the Lord's Supper. And He's commanded us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. These things are good in themselves. They are things that believers ought to perform. But you know, as far as any saving merit, it's just filthy rags. This is the reason that Isaiah says it this way, to impress upon us, not only must we repent of our sins, not only must we renounce our sins, but we must renounce our good works as well, as far as any saving power. This is what our lesson is pointing to, of the shortcomings of the very best deeds that we have ever done. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 17:10, after He had given us a short parable, His conclusion of that parable was, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants." If we did everything that God has commanded us to do in perfection, we still have to say we're unprofitable servants. That's what Jesus is saying. It's impossible for us to do. We know that because we're fallen sinners, we don't even come close to doing everything God has commanded. But even if we did, it would not be meritorious as far as saving us. This is the reason the false Roman so-called church headed by the Pope, their ridiculous teaching on works of supererogation, the idea of saints and martyrs having done more than was required. And so their extra good work, they did enough good works to get them in heaven, and did enough extra good works for us to pray people out of purgatory. They call it works of supererogation built up in some mythical bank that the Pope dreamed up. It's all a myth, nothing in God's Word to declare that, because again, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if we did everything that the Lord commanded, we'd still have to say we're just unprofitable servants. As dear Isaac Watts said in the hymn that we sang a while ago, the first lines of the last verse, "The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne." So this is what our lesson is telling us today. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, notice close by the accuser of the brethren. Here is Satan. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, in about verse 6 or thereabouts. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We know he accused Job. You know that the book of Job tells us of goings on in the heavenlies, that unseen men of Satan appearing before God to accuse Job. And if he accused Job, and he's apparently standing here accusing Joshua, no doubt he accuses us also. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God's people. And so here he is. Accusing Joshua. Look at his filthy garments. Now, we'd have to say, if we've been graced to be able to see our pitiful condition as sinners, that if Satan accused us and says, "You have filthy garments," we couldn't argue with that. Certainly of our own self-righteousness, and certainly our sinful condition, certainly we have to say that we've only got ragged, tattered garments. And we couldn't argue with the accusation. Satan will try to accuse the Lord's people. Here he is. But Joshua was a man who, it says, was like a brand plucked out of the fire. This is an apt description of all the Lord's people. We were like a brand plucked out of the fire. And so the Lord commands that Joshua's filthy garments be taken away. The servant, the branch, the angel of the Lord, he takes away our filthy garments. Just as Joshua's filthy garments were taken away, so the Lord takes away our filthy garments and clothes us with a better robe of righteousness, that being the robe of His own righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glorious dress, so it is. The Lord Jesus Christ does not patch up some inglorious piece. He does more than just cleanse our filthy garments. He gives us a brand new garment, that being His own righteousness, so that Jeremiah would tell us in Jeremiah 23:6, and he would say, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, our whole and soul righteousness. His righteousness being imputed to us, counted as our own. The obedience of Christ being counted as ours. And so by the obedience of one, many are made or constituted as righteous before God. And so, so Joshua could stand now before God with clean garments, with perfect garments, a garment of righteousness. And so by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer stands before God as being righteous, just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see by this that since it's a garment that is put on us, it is, as we often like to say, this imputed righteousness is not our own righteousness. It's a righteousness which rightfully belongs to another. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have no righteousness of our own. All of our righteousness is coming so short of what God would require. It's like being clothed in these filthy rags. Like being clothed in filthy garments. Oh, but thanks be to the Lord. It tells us in Revelation 3:5 that the saints are pictured as being clothed in white raiment. And so, since the Lord has taken away our filthy garments and given us the robe of Christ's righteousness, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan cannot lay anything to our charge. The whole world and all the demonic angels and our own conscience and everything that would ever bring a charge against us, they are silenced by the work of Christ. They are silenced by the bringing forth of a better garment, clothing us with a righteousness that fits us to stand in the presence of God. And this is what we are about to commemorate as we receive the blessed emblems of our Lord's saving work. As we receive this unleavened bread and this wine to picture the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that He gives us in taking away our filthy garments, taking away our sin, and taking away our self-righteousness too, and giving us His own righteousness. As we come now to the Lord's table, let us be reminded by this that we have the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed with His precious righteousness. Now we're going to commence now to move into the actual observance of the ordinance, and we're going to sing hymn number 914. 914. 15 is Avon. 914 in the Gadsby hymnal. Beneath the sacred throne of God, I saw a river rise. The streams were peace and pardoning blood, descending from the skies. Angelic minds cannot explore this deep unfathomed sea. 'Tis void of bottom, brim, or shore, and lost in deity. I stood amazed and wondered when or why this ocean rose, that wealth salvation down to men, his straight turns and his foes. That sacred flood from Jesus' veins was free to take away. Mary's Armanus' stains or sins more vile than they. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to this table with a joyful heart. This is a serious matter, but it is a most joyful matter. We have come to this table to remember our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you lived a life of perfect obedience. And by your obedience, many are counted as righteous. Father, we pray that you take this piece of unleavened bread and set it apart for a holy use. While this bread remains just as it is, common bread, yet you have set it apart to commemorate and remember the broken body of our precious Lord. And I pray now that you would help each believer to receive this bread in faith. Help us to be reminded of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to receive this ordinance believing in Him. Use this ordinance as a visual aid to accompany the gospel, to teach us that we have a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, please help us to receive this ordinance for our good and your glory. Please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, "Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for this cup that you've given us to remind us of the shed blood of your Son, its cleansing power. We thank you for reminding us that we are indeed righteous because of Christ, that his blood takes away all sins. And I pray now that you'd sanctify this for our good. Help us to receive this precious cup in faith. Help us to receive it seriously, soberly, but with much joy. We make no pretensions of any change in the physical characteristics of this wine, it remaining properly wine. But what it represents, dear Lord, is a glorious thing. Now bless your dear people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, "This is my blood, which is shed as a ransom for many. Drink ye all of it." And the way they did it that first time, they sang a hymn and they went out. 416. Let us love and sing and wonder, let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the walls now thunder, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood, he has brought us home to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when in a need, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us in his blood, he has brought us home to God. Let us sing the fierce temptation, threatens hard to bear us down. Jesus is our strong salvation, he will surely give the crown. He has washed us in his blood, he has brought us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's door. When through grace in Christ I trusted, justice smiles and asks no more. He has washed us in his blood, he has brought us home to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on
on high. Here they trusted ill before us. Now their praises fill the sky. He has washed us in His blood. He has brought us home to God. Yes, we praise Thee, gracious Savior. Wonder, love, and bless Thy name. Pardon, Lord, our poor endeavor. Pity, for Thou knowest our frame. Wash our souls and souls.